This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so, for an introductory and focal reading, we're going to read from 1 Peter 2, verse 2, down to 10. And as stated, if I were to put a title on this, which I have, be from babes to a holy nation would be the way I would title the book of 1 Peter and what it's instructing us in and how it's been teaching us how we're becoming from babes to a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:2. So we're going to hear the word of the Lord that's been preserved for us in the epistle of 1 Peter, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Peter the Apostle. Let's hear the word of the Lord. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto live living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'm going to end here reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And I would ask you to bow your head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I'm going to go and give a little background, get our minds refocused. So probably half of this will be a little bit of recap, which is all needful anyway. It's more important to me than getting through the book that the book is understood in its context. And so I'm going to go back through that and kind of put back together some of the things we've already talked about briefly, so it's just a summary. I'm not going to be too horribly long. And then we're going to get into the subject matter of where we're at now in chapter 3. And so if I were to give a refresher, I'd obviously go back and ask you to start in 1 Peter 1:2 and consider 1:1. Definitely, we established this from reading the scripture. We even read some commentaries on the subject to establish it as a generally understood and believe that the strangers that he's speaking of are the Deuteronomy chapter 30 scattered house of Israel. That is the focal point of Peter. Peter's definitely dealing with them. He's dealing with them in the language of the prophets. He's dealing with them in the language of scripture that has been used time and again by the holy men of old. And he's speaking specifically of the power of what we would call the Trinity, the triunity of God, in its ability to bring about an elect people. So this brings into focus what we spoke about this morning at Bible study some. 1 Peter 1:2, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son. And so we see that that is invoked once again, bringing that to the forefront and understanding how this is being expressed by Peter to those who are reading. And one of the things that comes off of the pages of 1 Peter from the very beginning is the message of sanctification or holy living, which will again dovetail into what we studied this morning. And so he's very much constantly talking about acts of obedience, the things God has called you to now that you have a new life, now that you recognize yourself as a newborn baby, now that you recognize that you're in need of instruction and nutrition and milk. And so that's the whole book. The whole book is a book of sanctification. The whole book is teaching us how to be a holy people to influence the nation we live in and the world. That's the entirety of what the book has been teaching us. The language teaches us of a lively hope, which we had just read. Life from the dead is another way it says it. Living stones is another way that it expressed it. A living faith in the world is what he's telling us to be. And so in this life, we are to be living by the power of God. We're not waiting to die so that we can live in eternal glory forever and ever. Not that that isn't our inheritance, but that's not what we sit around waiting for our entire life after conversion. We live our life out under the power of the Holy Spirit by that earnest of the Spirit that we're given by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just language for eternal life that Peter's dealing with. He's more so dealing with how are you as a Christian, as a new creation, as a new child in God, going to live your life here and now. He's not dealing as much with what's going to happen to you when you die. The book of 1 Peter is not concerning that subject nearly as much as it's dealing with how are you supposed to live as a Christian? How are you supposed to affect those around you? How are you supposed to prepare for trials and temptations and persecutions from your own family, like we just read about in Luke chapter 21? And so the same thing is being spoken of time and again. Peter places great emphasis on the change which occurs to every believer that is elected to salvation in regards to their desires in their heart, in their mind, in their soul, which remember, that's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one Yahweh. We shall love him with our heart, mind, and soul. And some translations even throw in there, and all of your strength. And so Peter's dealing with these same concepts, the same thing that's been echoed since the beginning, really. And so holiness towards God is a being, a state of being that we experience. It's not just acts that we do. It is a whole desire that he's talking about because of what God has done for us. So it makes this life into a battleground. And that's the way the book of Romans speaks about it. That's the way the book of 1 Peter speaks about it. Life is a battle. Life is a war. Life is a trial. You can live a happy life in the midst of all these, but you need to recognize there will be hard times that are going to occur in this life. And Peter is preparing us for a trial and a battle. 1 Peter 1:6 said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or many temptations that have come together upon you. 7 says that the trial of your faith. So we have temptations, trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, he says, that perishes. So he's actually saying, which we've already expressed, that the trial of your faith, the manifold temptations that we will go through in life because of what God is causing us to desire, is more precious to us than money, more precious to us than everything that we could have in this life for wealth. He says that's going to perish, though it be tried by fire. It might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so by talking about the appearance of Jesus, if you remember, that invokes the day of judgment when Christ returns to judge the quick and the dead. And so what he's saying is that the trial of your faith, like the purification of gold and silver, if you remember this discussion, he said that trial of your faith in the purification of your faith is more precious than gold being tried in a fire to make it pure. That is how it's going to be, and it's doing that, it's preparing you, it's trying you, purifying you back for praise, honor, and glory for the day of judgment. That's the goal of life. That's what life is really about. He also said it was a battle in 1:13. In verse 1:13, he says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind." And so he invokes the way of thought that we have, the very thoughts of our mind that we're dealing with. And he's saying, gird them up, which is battle language, as we pointed out. Get ready for war in your mind. You will have to be a critical thinker. You're going to have to be using God's ways of judgment and God's ways of thinking. You're going to have to invoke God's law in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul in order to combat lust, in order to combat what you want to do in your flesh. The wants of your flesh, the desires of your heart, the desires of your mind versus God's mind. That is what he's invoking here. And he says it's going to be a war. So you have to gird up your loins, get ready for battle in your mind. Every Christian goes through it. Every Christian has to go through it. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for grace is what this is all about. That's what the war is for. Peter speaks to us again. He says in 1:14, directly afterwards, he says, as obedient children, you're doing this. As an obedient child, a child who honors his father and his mother, in this case, honoring Father Yahweh, he says, as an obedient child, you will not be fashioning yourself according to your former lusts, the way you used to live your life, as a stranger, as a wanderer, as one who didn't know your election was sure, right? He says, don't pattern yourself by the former things. You must pattern yourself by the new things, the new and the living way, the obedience that has been brought to you through the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit because of the will of the Father. All of this is working into one whole. Do not fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your flesh. He's likewise saying, don't put on clothing. When we think of fashion, that's what we should be thinking about. Don't put on clothing according to what you want to do. Rather, gird up your loins for war. Put on the armor of God is what he's saying. He's saying you cannot wear the fashion that you would have wore in the past. You must wear the fashion that protects and fights. It's a fashion for war. It's the fashionable military clothing that you're to be wearing. It's not the fashionable things that your former lusts may have enjoyed whenever you were once ignorant, he says, in the former lusts of your ignorance. 15, he says in 1:15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manners of conversations, or in all ways of your life is another way that could be translated. In everything in your life, be holy. Nothing's left out. Everything in a Christian's life is religious. There's nothing outside of that. So many Christians fall into the pitfall of saying we should be holy, in our religious things and what we do religiously. But everything in life does not have to be holified. Everything in life doesn't have to be sanctified. You know, we shouldn't have to worry too much about what we do everywhere. We should just kind of like relax sometimes and just not worry about it. Be like everyone else. You mean like those who are in the former lusts of their ignorance? I think Peter already dealt with that. Everything in a Christian's life is sanctified living, is the point he's making in 15. Because he that called you is holy. Is there any area of God that's not holy? No. Is there anything God does that's not holy? No. So what's Peter saying? So be ye holy like that. Because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. And so he dismisses our vain conversation. He dismisses traditions of men that we seat our holiness upon. In the next context of what he dealt with, you remember he says, not doing what you were taught by the traditions of your fathers when you were taught to try to buy your salvation and try to purchase things for your salvation and work for your salvation. He says, none of that matters. All those things are vain. They're all empty. Holiness of your entire being is what God is after, and the only way that that is truly secured to you is if you have been born again, as verse 23 says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And he names what that incorruptible seed is. He said it is the very word of God. This is where the concept of Jesus being in your heart comes from, though it's been distorted to no end by most charismatics. This is the truth of it. God's word in your heart is Jesus in your heart. Okay? The law written on the heart, mind, and soul is Jesus in the heart. The new covenant promises that he will write his law on your heart and mind. Therefore, that is what is being invoked here. Christ on the heart means God's word on the heart. See that? He says, and that word, which is Christ, lives and abides forever. It lives and it abides forever. He says, all flesh, everything that is flesh, everything you're made of, all the meat of your body is like grass. Everything beautiful about you, everything handsome about you, everything comely about you, everything that's ever been pleasant about you, everything good about you that is in your flesh is going to fade. He says, it is the glory of manhood. It is the glory of womanhood. It's the glory of humanity. It's like the flower of grass. Grass withers. The flowers fall away. But the word of the Lord, the seed that has brought you to be born again, is the word of the Lord. It endures forever. This, he says, is the word which is the gospel that is preached unto you. This is the word which by the gospel has been preached unto you. That is where we start to transition from that point on. That's the absolute encouragement that Peter's giving us as to what is the foundation of us living a holy life. God's word has implanted in you. It has caused you to be something new. You've believed in Jesus because of the word preached to you. You've come to believe in grace because of the word preached to you. And now you believe that there's a word that lives and abides in you. The same word that teaches Christ teaches you how to live your life in this world. And so chapter 2 picks up with that exact concept. Peter says in chapter 2, he says that we must be laying aside or taking up out of the way, putting it on the other side of the road, out of our path, malice, guile, all malice, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. And so he's very much saying that there is work that needs to be done in the new birth, that holy living has to do with getting rid of the old things of life, the old ways of living, the old things that we have been desiring, and that we have to search through life to lay them outside of our path. So when we come across them and we see them and they do not match up with the word of God that's in the heart that abides forever, that is the gospel preached unto us where the scriptures are rooted, where salvation's rooted, and where the law is rooted, when it doesn't match with that, it must be set aside, it must be put off to the side and laid out of the way. So he says, lay aside all these things. And very much, if you were to look at all of these things and analyze them, you would find there's not much that doesn't fit into malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speech. Just about every sin can fit into there. And so he's using a summary language in order to tell us you have to start searching even through the small things of life, the small emotions in life, to start seeking God's glory and laying things aside that don't need to be there anymore as a newborn babe, which is how he starts the next verse. Desire the sincere milk of the word. So he says, picture you're a newborn babe. You're a babe desiring the milk of God's word. The seed was God's word that endures and lives forever. Now what does that child do? That obedient child do? He's desiring the milk of the word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. That's the point. That ye may grow thereby. He pins this life on this powerful, frightful, and revealing God-inspired statement. And I pointed this out when I mentioned it a few weeks back, that this is probably one of the most frightful statements that a Christian who has no desire, or someone who says they're a Christian, but they have no desire to do the things the Word of God says, this should be a frightful scripture because it says, a newborn baby desires the Word of God like milk, and he grow by it. One who does not desire the milk is not a newborn baby of God. They are not a child of God, is the point. And so, as I think it was Marie who pointed out this morning while we were talking, here's the symptom of being a newborn babe. You desire the milk of the word. Babies by nature want milk. As soon as they come out of the womb, their mouth starts moving for their mother's breast. That is the absolute fact. I've seen it 5 times. It definitely is how it works. There is a natural instinct at every calf that's born that it desires its mother's teat. That is just the way God has made it. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, if you are a child of God, if you have been newborn, you will desire the milk of God's word. You must, or else you're not his child. Because his child has that instinct. Because they know they have to grow by the word of God. And then here's the frightful statement. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter connects the language of obedience, the desire of the milk of the word, to the language of grace. If you have received of grace, then the taste of the word is good to you. If you've not received of grace, the word is not good to you. If you don't like the word, you don't like grace. That matches perfectly with what we sang today out of Psalm 119. Teach me thy word graciously. That's where Peter is drawing from. He's actually drawing from Psalm 34, but Psalm 34 and Psalm 119 were written by the same guy. So, and by the same spirit, of course. And so, there's a lot riding, so to speak, on the flavor of holiness. The flavor of righteous living, holy living, sanctification is the flavor of grace. Nobody's going to deny that unless they be a child of wrath. So if you've had that true conversion, Peter says that you're going to desire that flavor. Peter here then places layers upon layers of encouragement upon the church that leads us to being new from newborn babies by the word of God, who have a living hope of as lively stones, as those quickened from the dead, and all the things that he's said in this book so far. And he brings us up into what he calls a temple of God built of living stones. And then we become a holy nation, he says. And he's prefacing that great oracle that we mostly know. I think almost every Christian knows part of this great oracle statement. It's 1 Peter 2:7-10. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Peter's tying all these scriptures together from Isaiah and from the Psalms, from the prophets. He's tying a ton of it together in one package. I assume that when I read stuff like this, this is exactly what the Pharisees were perplexed about, and the high priests were when Peter opened his mouth as a dumb fisherman. And they said, how does this guy know this stuff without ever being taught? Here he is tying the scriptures together in a fascinating way and saying to them that they rejected Christ. They are the ones that he's talking about. The builders, they are the builders, Peter quoted in the book of Acts. You are the builders that disallowed the stone that has become the head of the corner. It's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. He says, even to them which stumble at the word. And so he doesn't just say they're stumbling at Christ in his person, in his coming, but also at the very word of God and its fulfillment. Because they're disobedient. And then he states that next frightful statement. Those who are disobedient and who cannot accept the word of God and cannot accept the person of the coming of Christ, they were appointed unto that end. They were appointed for that destruction. But ye, he says in verse 10, I'm sorry, 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And at this point, he quotes the book of Hosea, which goes right back to Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1, whenever Hosea is calling the tribes back under the one head, Jesus Christ, that was prophesied in the book of Hosea. And so he says, in times past, you were not a people. He says, that was lo ami, not my people. But you're now the people of God. You have not obtained mercy. That's lo ramah. That was what the prophet called them. Because they had not obtained mercy. But now you have obtained mercy. He's quoting Hosea, and he's making the point, here's how Israel's reconciled unto their God. Here's how the Christian faith is going to dominate the world. And so Peter continues to point, continued his point on individuals. So he starts to shift. He kind of paints the biggest picture he can paint. You're going to go from being a babe, and we're eventually going to arrive at this holy nation. We're eventually going to be this holy race, right? That's the God. That's what God says of Israel all throughout the scriptures, that he will do what he proposed to do, and he will cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will do a great work upon the earth. And so Peter's saying this in his own language. And what he's talking to us about is having conversions in our life and how we're going to have to start dealing with different things in life as individuals. And then he starts dealing with government. How are you going to interface with government? You remember he said in 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or the nations that you live around, that whereas they may speak evil of you as an evildoer, they're going to speak against you as an evildoer for being a Christian, for actually trying to live a good, holy life. They will, by your good works, by your lawful deeds, by the things that you do, your holy living, they will glorify God in the day of their visitation. So he's saying just living a holy life in the midst of a crooked generation, in the midst of a crooked nation, is going to start to cause them to consider their own life. It's going to make them ask the question, am I living a good life before God? And God may visit them. He may come to them like he came to you. He's going to come to them by his Holy Spirit and bring them obedience to the blood of Jesus in the same way he brought it to you. And so he's saying just by holy living, that message can be taught to the nation that we live among, to the people that we are among, and not hiding our light. And so Peter does not leave us to believe that this is going to be easy, though. He tells us to consider Christ, and he says, consider how Christ was reviled and persecuted, right? He gives us the whole story of how Christ was picked on, beat on, and crucified, and we need to consider if that's how he was treated, then we'll be treated that way as well. So don't think that this is easy. Peter starts to cover the scope of the pilgrim in a strange land, as he calls it, and he starts talking about that future glory when he breaks down all those aspects in the twofold interpretation. I kind of pointed out there was a twofold interpretation of 1 Peter 2:17. When he says, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. After he states these things about government and the way we're going to have to interface with heathen government, he gives that statement, which you can take in a two ways. You can either take it dealing with our brotherhood, our Christian brotherhood, our people, the people who fear God with us, Christ is the king. You can take it that way. But then when the Romans would have read it, they would have taken it on the other end. Oh, they're going to honor all, love the brotherhood of their, you know, Pax Romana, and fear God and honor the king, honor the emperor. And so there was a twofold way in which you could take that. And you have to see it from both angles, that twofold aspect. So at this point, we're going to pick back up in the newness of the study here and look at something we did look at already, but in a new light, because really you can't take chapter 3 without looking at chapter 2:18 first. And that's because Peter's talking about the ancient family. Peter is going to start dealing with individual components of the family and individual ways in which we need to live and see ourselves. And he starts with what's the most basic, the most rude part of the family, so to speak, the most outsider part of the family, the servant, the slave. In the ancient world, you didn't start with the kids, you started with the servants, the slaves. And so in 18, he speaks to Christian servants, Christian slaves. And he says in 18, he says, here's how you're going to shine your light. Here's how you're going to show your good works to those you're around. If you're a Christian and you're a servant, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good masters, but and to the gentle masters, but also to the froward. That's the ones that are just downright mean. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God will endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Probably the hardest thing for all of us to do. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted, that means picked on for your faults, that you should take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. And then he gives Christ as the example to the servant. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Of course, he's quoting book of Isaiah here when he says we all like sheep have gone astray and so on and so forth. And he says God laid upon him the sins of us all, and by his stripes we were healed. And so he's telling us, as servants, he's telling everyone as a servant to God, he's telling everyone as a servant to whoever we are a servant to, whoever our master is, how we need to react. And even in the case when we need to react when we're not treated the best. Whenever we are reviled, though we don't deserve it. When we're picked on, though we don't deserve it. Whenever we're punished, though we don't deserve it. He says, this, all this is thankworthy before God. And so he starts with that most basic member of the ancient family, the lowest one, the servant. What's interesting is he gives Christ's example as a servant, which should lead our minds to Philippians chapter 2. I think everybody would know this pretty well. Paul speaks about it very similarly. So here he is speaking to servants, obey your masters, not just the best ones and the good ones, but also to the horrible ones, right? And he's giving this description of Christ now. In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, he says, Paul, that is, through the Holy Spirit, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2, 5 and 6 through 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And so why would Peter, under the same inspiration, give the same advice to servants? Because they understood that Christ, being God, condescended himself as a man and became a servant, and that in doing so, he was giving an example to all of those who are servants. He's giving an example to all of us who are lesser than others in our position in life. And so Peter then turns his focus. He then turns his focus. And before I get into the turn of focus, I should finish that section. 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep going astray. And this is how we know he's not just speaking to the household servant. For ye all were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, or the overseer of your souls. And so we can take that and apply it to ourselves as servants in whatever status we find ourselves, whatever place we're at, whether that means we're hired servants working for someone, or we're in some other position lower than another in this particular way. Now he's going to turn his focus to the next element of society, of the ancient family, wives. So he went from servants to wives, and the word likewise is very important at this point. Because whenever you hear likewise, it means like I prior said. Like the wisdom, likewise, like the wisdom of the prior statement. Like I just spoke back to servants, I'm going to speak to women now. I'm going to speak to wives, married women. And here's what Peter's going to say. He says, like I just spoke to the servants, likewise you wives, be in subjection, like that servant, to your own husbands. Even if they obey not the word. If any obey not the word. And he uses the same logic that he has talking about us being somewhat subject to governments in the places where we can be subject to government. He says that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. Conversation doesn't mean the way you speak only. It does include the way you speak. It does include the way that you respond. It's definitely going to include the way you respond to your husband. But what he's saying is the way you carry yourself, the way you are conversant in life. Conversation in the King James English means conversant, the way you live life. They're saying this, even if you can't speak to your husband, even if he will not listen to the words of God that you will speak to him as a Christian, by the way you live your life, by your good works, he could be won by your conversation. He could be won by the way you just live as a godly woman, subject to your husband. Of course, he's dealing with a woman who's married to a man who does not believe in the word of God. And that's why even in that, you can realize that if that's the way Peter is instructing women to be towards unchristian masters, how much more should a woman be towards her Christian husband, subject to him in all things? He says in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste conversation chaste attitude. That means humbled, meek attitudes. Chaste. Conversation coupled with fear. Now, in our day and age, this probably doesn't hit quite as hard as it would have hit in the ancient world, and I mean that quite literally. Because in the ancient world, there was much more punishment of a bad wife than there is today in the way that things were done. There were some societies in the Greek world that anyone lesser than you could pretty much be killed if they needed to be, if they weren't being correct, you know, not correcting themselves or just not simply liked. And so God's law puts a much higher emphasis on women than the heathen laws did of the time. And so the fear being mentioned here is an encouragement from Peter to teach women not just be afraid of your husband because he might kill you in the ancient culture, but to literally be fearful to your husband because of who he is, because he is your husband. Like they just got done telling the servants, be subject to your masters. Likewise, like that wisdom preaches, so this wisdom preaches to wives. That's what they're saying. That's what Peter's saying. He's dealing specifically with those who are in what we might call mixed faith relationships. A woman is saved, her husband's not converted. She's converted, he's not converted. The servant is converted, the household's not converted. So Peter can't command the master in a non-Christian pagan environment to be subject to the law of God. But what he can do is tell the servants and the women, you need to make sure that you're doing your absolute best to be fearful before him and to be chaste before him, to be obedient if you're a servant, to be submissive in the way that you're supposed to be. You should be the pinnacle of godly affections of a woman. You should be that pinnacle. You should be showing it. Now listen to what advice he gives further in that. In verse 3, he says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel? Now this is general advice that he's giving to all women. He's basically saying to them, don't let the outward things of life be the important things in life. The plaiting of the hair, the braiding of the hair, you know, the wearing of gold, the putting on of nice clothing. That's not what I'm talking about, Peter's saying. I'm not talking about impressing him with that type of chaste conversation, just wearing what he wants you to wear, putting your hair up the way he wants your hair to be put up. Not that he's not encouraging that to be done. He's just simply saying that's not the important stuff in life. He said, here's the important stuff in verse 4. Let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart. In that which is not corruptible. What does that mean? He's going back to the word of God. Remember what he said? The word of God abides forever. Your flesh is going to corrupt. The word of God abides forever. That is incorruptible. He says it's the hidden one of the heart. It's that seed of the word of God that's in you, that non-corruptible feature of you. That is what I'm talking about. That is the ornament, he says, and it is this, a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. Now, I know that in our day and age, bombastic, loud-mouthed women are the cool ones, and ones that sass their husbands are the cool ones, and ones that won't be pushed around by anybody are the cool ones, and the ones that just won't take anything are the cool ones. That's our society, but that's not what God values. Matter of fact, God hates that spirit. I can show you multiple scriptures where that's stated. Matter of fact, God calls it a whore's forehead in the prophets. A woman who will not put her head down and be meek and humble. He says she has a whore's forehead. Doesn't mean she's a whore. Just means she acts carefree, stubborn. And so he says, here's what you need to do, Christian woman. You need to have the hidden woman of your heart, or the hidden man, the spiritual man, Christ in your heart, and that which is not corruptible, meaning you live by the word of God, that is the ornament, that is the outward plating that you need to be showing. That is the wearing, that is the precious part, that is the preciousness of the situation. And it looks like this, it looks like a meek and a quiet spirit, because in the sight of God, that's where the value is. Then he gives this example. In verse 5, he says, after this manner. Now, Sarah, as far as we know, was not a pagan. Sarah was a faithful woman. So this advice is given to the Christian woman as much as the woman who is subject to a husband who does not believe in the Word of God. For after this manner, in old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I've always been amazed at the word amazement there, actually. I thought that that was always an amazing statement. A woman being afraid with amazement to obey her husband and call him Lord is what that's saying. It's literally saying that the spirit we have in the world today that is now running rampant in women in the land, in the United States and in all of the West, really, that is taught from television, internet, podcast, YouTube, and pick your media, it doesn't matter where it comes from, music and every other thing teaches, contrary to everything that this text is teaching. It does not prize meek and quiet spirits of a great price. It does not encourage women to be holy like the old women of old who trust in God, who adorn themselves in subjection to their husband. They adorn themselves with it, it says. It says it's like a jewel. It's like beautiful clothing to be in subjection to their own husband. Isn't that an interesting statement? And then they have to say, the calling of your husband Lord, to look at him as the Lord of the house. And then he has to finish that statement talking to women in the pagan world, in a Greek world where women could be punished to death if they needed to be, or sold to someone else, or however that may work in this particular time frame. He says, what I'm telling you, don't be too amazed about. And don't be afraid to do what I'm telling you. And so even women have a knee-jerk reaction back then, so it sounds, to not want to be obedient to their husbands in this way, Christian or not. That there is a knee-jerk reaction, a fear and amazement to subject yourself to your husband and wear that as the apparel of meek and quiet spirit. Very interesting advice that Peter does, because remember what we're really talking about. How we get from newborn babes to a holy nation. So I'm going to make this statement, and then I'm going to get to husbands next. If you want to destroy the building up of a holy nation, do the opposite of what Peter just said. Be an unhumble, unmeek, ungodly, unholy, non-daughter of Abraham, who's afraid and amazed to have to listen to their husband. And who doesn't think that that's beautiful at all, and they don't care what God thinks about it. You want to destroy a country? You want to destroy a family? You want to destroy a church? Just do the opposite of that and teach everyone to do it. And that's what everything in the world is doing right now. You don't have to do much else but abuse freedom of speech and teach women to be rebellious. Teach servants to hate their employers, because hired servants are servants nonetheless. Right? That's all you got to do. Teach people to be disrespectful, unsubmissive, non-meek, non-humble, and to not keep their place. That's called leveling, by the way. Unfortunately, it's bound itself to Protestantism for a long, long time, and levelingism has been the launch board for communism for, sadly, 500 years almost. Peter then speaks to husbands. Move on to 7. What? One verse. Wow. He tied a lot in the servants. Double the amount that he did to women. Double the amount. More than double the amount to husbands. And then in one verse. Peter speaks to husbands of the Christian faith, of the elect strangers who are beheld by the people of the nations that they are living among. He says this, likewise. So let's stop and go back again. Like the wisdom I just gave women. There's the part that people miss. What I just said to the women and what I just said to the servants, husbands, I got to talk to you now. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now he may be speaking to the man married to the non-Christian woman. Or he may be dealing with the woman that's a Christian. So he could be speaking to either, but all the advice prior given in the same way, he's saying you need to apply it now. dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There's something the women don't want to hear anymore. There's something men won't even say anymore because they're so weak. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now that last statement is a powerful, powerful statement. The grace of life is the grace and the ability of making life, the gift of giving children. He's saying to men, you are heirs together with her in the ability to procreate life, to make life. It's a grace of God given. Likewise, and similar to that, he's also speaking of that word of God, that seed that has begot you both, if he's speaking to two Christians, that they're both heirs of that grace. He's saying that if you don't consider what you're made for, what you're designed to be, your prayers are going to be hindered. He's also telling men that they need to remember at all times that their wives are the weaker vessels. They may not act like weaker vessels all the time, especially if they don't act according to the advice given to them prior. In other words, when a woman starts to become non-meek and non-humble, there is a certain part of a man. He has to obviously restrain himself, not get too upset or angry with a woman who is disrespecting him. Likewise, he would have to be with a servant who would not obey him. To remember, you are a man after all. Regardless of what the world tells you, regardless of what the egalitarian world says, that they're just as strong as you and you're just as strong as them, and that's just the way things really are in reality when we all know it's a lie, you need to remember this. A backhand from a man is a whole lot different than one from a woman. Weaker vessels. So he's saying you have to learn to honor the wife in the place that she is, even if she is a heathen woman, even if she's not acting like a Christian. And you likewise have to remember that you are heirs of the grace of life together. That this woman is the one who's going to give you children. That this is a gift of God. And that if you don't keep these things in mind, by dwelling according to knowledge and understanding how to deal with these situations, husbands, your prayers, your desires of life, the things that you pray for, the things God commands us to pray for as married men, as men who should have at one point prayed for a wife, men who at one point have prayed for children, could hinder that thing that they claim that they wanted from God. So here in prayer, you may have prior, or you may in the same state as, or in the very same day, be praying to the Lord for certain things. Praying for the Lord for a godly woman or for a woman in general so that you can have children, which is the whole purpose of the marriage, can hinder that by not dealing with your wife according to knowledge, not honoring her as a wife and not honoring her as a weaker vessel, realizing who you are and who she is, regardless of what the world tells you. And regardless of how the world makes you might feel in this day and age, I have to say this, feel like you have animosity towards women because of the way they're acting. And I hear that quite a bit. I think that's pretty common. I think most guys right now, I don't even know, it's some kind of pill they call it. Which one is it?
Red pill.
There you go. See, I'm not into all that, so I don't know which one it is. But there's like animosity that has built. Well, they think that they're the stronger vessel. I'll teach them. No, that's not dealing with knowledge. You know that you're the stronger vessel. You know that they're the weaker vessel. That's knowledge. Treating them the way they want to be treated isn't knowledge. Treating them in a godly way, in the way the scripture tells you, just being who you are and just being the way God teaches you to be is the way it has to be. It's just the truth. And so, husbands get the final likewise, but that final likewise goes back to the advice to women. And it goes back to the advice of servants. So really, in reality, the man's likewise has to consider the knowledge of the woman and the knowledge of the servant and apply it all to himself. That's why he only gets one verse, because he actually gets all of it. He is the head of the home, after all. He may be the head of the servant. He may be the head of the wife. Now listen to what he says in 8 as we close up here. Finally, Now, what that means is he's speaking to the whole family. I'm speaking to all of you. Finally, be ye all of one mind. So why is he saying that? He's saying, Christian families of one mind, here's how you have to consider yourself. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, being compassionate towards one another, love as brethren. So he's even encouraging husbands and wives, masters and servants, to love as brethren. Be pitiful and be courteous, is what he's saying. Pitiful, merciful, and courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, meaning mean words for mean words, but counterwise. He says the absolute opposite, that when someone is evil towards you or railing towards you in this family situation, you have to be a blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And so he's teaching a principle that is very hard for all of us, but it's very similar to the principle he taught to the servants by the life of Jesus, isn't it? He's saying, just because one does you evil doesn't give you the right to do evil back. Just because one rails upon you with bad words, mean words, doesn't mean that you have the ability to rail back. He's saying, counterwise, try to bless. And the only way you can obviously bless is by knowledge, which is by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Knowing that is the whole reason that you have been called as a Christian, that you should inherit a blessing. He gives us advice next. Now, Peter is about to quote more of Psalm 34:12, which is interesting because prior, when he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, the Lord is gracious, that was a quote from 34. So Peter's very much wanting us to go and read Psalm 34. You know that because he keeps quoting the same psalm in different ways over and over again. And so if we don't get to it, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 34 and think about what he's saying here in this entirety of the epistle so far. So here he quotes Psalm 34, 12 through 16. It's almost word for word out of the Septuagint. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile or no reviling. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayers, unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so he's quoting the psalm. He's given us advice from David, and he's teaching us once again to refrain ourselves from doing evil. Now, I have to point out, when a person does evil to you, and you do evil back, I'll give you an example of this in maybe the scenario we've been talking about. If a master beats a servant 41 times, it's unlawful, right? Doesn't the law say you can't beat someone more than 40 times? If a master beats a servant 41 times or 49 times or 50 times or half to death, he's done evil to him. The servant could get angry and decide, I'm going to smash his head in with something. I think I'm just going to get up and beat him. But that would be evil, right? So evil for evil is doing an unlawful thing for an unlawful thing. Railing for railing is speaking unlawfully to someone who has spoken unlawfully to you. It's not just saying a mean thing, a simple mean thing, as we would think of it today. Like, you know, you're ugly. That's a mean thing. You're ugly too. You know? There you go. There's an example. The first one that came to mind. And so it's talking about saying something that is unlawful, railing upon someone unlawfully, saying things to them that is not allowed to be said. In other words, put it in the case of a husband and a wife. If a wife says something to her husband unsubmissively that she shouldn't be saying to him, you shouldn't say something ungodly to her, like you know, I don't know, pick something. That would then be, I'm going to do something ungodly to you because you've said something ungodly to me. That's railing for railing. Now, if you respond with a biblical response, that's not a railing. In other words, if someone rails upon you and you respond back with scripture and the justification of how this is to be dealt with according to the word of God, you haven't dealt railing with railing. You've actually dealt after knowledge. You understand? And so just because something hurts someone's feelings doesn't mean it's railing or evil. There has to be knowledge imbued in it. And so he's teaching us that from the psalm. He says, he who loves life, he that will love life, and who wants to see good days in their life. And of course, Peter's applying this to marriage and family life with servants. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. That his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him do good things. Let him seek after peace and let him ensue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And his ears are open unto their prayers. And so that goes back to the statement about prayers. But the face of the Lord is against all them who do evil. Evil for evil. And so then he says, well, who's going to truly harm you if you're following that which is good? If you follow this advice, if you are the underling or the overling, no matter which one you are in this situation, if you're the superior or the inferior, as some of the confessions stated, how are you going to be in trouble if you always take the good side? If you're always trying to do the good part? You're not. So who can harm you if you're doing what's good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be happy because of the advice he prior gave about Christ and how he suffered. Be not afraid of their terror then, and don't be troubled. But here's what he says. Now, this is interesting because apologists use this, and I use this scripture apologetically too. Verse 15. We're going to read 17 and we'll end. This answer that he's going to say here is the word apologia, right? It's the word for giving an answer of scripture. It's where we get apology from, or an apologetic, the ability to give an answer for your faith. This is quoted just kind of randomly, but in the context of what's being dealt with here, He's literally dealing with how a servant is going to be answering his master. He's going to literally be dealing how a wife is going to answer her husband. And he's literally dealing with how a wife is going to deal with those who are under him in that authority relationship, as well as governors who are going to rule over you, as Peter said in 2:14. Unto governors, as unto them that are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Or as Paul says in Romans 13:3, rulers are a terror, are not a terror for good works, but unto the evil. Right? Wilt thou then not be afraid of that power? Then do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. So even husbands who have to be subject to someone over them. So this answer that he's going to deal with in verse 15 is not just a blank theological answer. It's not just apologetics. He's not just speaking to theologians. He's actually speaking to the simple elements of the household and how you're going to have to give an answer. And here's what he says. He says, but sanctify or make holy the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer for every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you and accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for doing evil. So here's the point. Whenever you look at someone who's going to persecute you unrighteously or treat you wrongly, whether you are inferior or superior, whether you're one of the two, you need to have an answer for why you've done what you've done. Your answer should be according to your faith in the Word of God. And it should be in meekness and in fear. And so reading this in context, it doesn't give us this one single theological statement, though we can use it that way. We can isolate it and grab a principle out of it. But in the context Peter's dealing with, he's literally dealing with how servants need to be prepared to respond to their masters when their masters don't like their Christian conduct. Yeah, I don't like how you live like a Christian. I don't like the way you act. I don't like the way you pray. I don't like the diet you eat. I don't like the things you do. And they're starting trouble with you. How are you going to answer them? Tell me why you do what you do. Tell me why you're acting this way in my house. Or a husband that's unconverted may speak to a wife that way. The wife needs to be ready because she has sanctified the Lord in her heart. She's ready to give an answer to that man, to the husband that could ask her that reason of the hope. Why do you act this way? Why do you do this? But they need to do it also with meekness and fear. But have a good conscience. That even though they may say what you're doing as a Christian is evil, what you believe is evil, that they can then become ashamed that they would think that of you because it was a false accusation because of your conversation in Christ. That's good. Likewise, husbands are going to have the same situation. What if people think that about Christian husbands, the way they govern their homes? This could certainly be in our day and age, couldn't it? What if governments that have turned against us, which are quickly turning against us in our day and age, don't like the way a Christian governs his home, doesn't like the way he governs his wife and his children? What if they don't like the way we homeschool, or they don't like the way that we church, or they don't like the Sabbath that we keep, or they don't like, pick something, what we think about race? We have to already have a conclusion that we're going to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. We're going to be ready to give that answer as a husband, as the head of our household. To those who say, why are you doing what you're doing? We say, well, I have this hope. I have this hope in the scriptures. And this hope in the scriptures has taught me that I need to live these things out. Your conscience, according to verse 16, will be good then. You'll have a good conscience, knowing they're the ones who's evil and you're the one who's doing the good by standing your ground and doing the things that you need to do in Christ. That they're the ones who are the evildoers, not you, though they're accusing you of evil. And that they may very well become ashamed because what they're saying is actually false according to the Word of God. And that your good conversation is truly in Christ because it's in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And that you're willing to stand to that Word and die for it if needs be because you know that your flesh passes away and perishes, but the Word of the Lord is going to abide forever. So I'm willing to die for that. I'll die on that hill, like we say it now. And so Peter concludes in 17, and we'll conclude here as well. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, changing your mind on the Word of God is evil. Not doing what God has commanded you is evil. Standing on the Word of God and doing what God has commanded you to do, hell or high water, is the good thing. It's the doing of well. It's what is better. That is the will of God. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we thank you for the Sabbath day. I thank you for those who have gathered here today with us. Thank you for those who are not with us here gathered in this room. We thank you for the blessings that you give us from your word. I hope that the book of 1 Peter encourages us to be a man and a woman and being servants and masters of those who you've given us and put us under the power of to live our lives accordingly in this world in the way that we need to. Ask you, Father, to just give us good conscience in your word, to know that you know your word, and that this would encourage us towards holy living in a way that we would ask ourselves the question, as a husband, what is it that you've called me to be? As a wife, what is it you've called me to be? As a servant, what is it you've called me to be? That no matter in what situation we find ourselves and who we are, what position we're in, whether we be single or married or whatever it is, wherever we find ourselves, that we're preparing to have that answer for those who would require it of us to know why we have this hope. We ask you, Father, to fortify your word in our heart. Let us grow by it, nourish us by it, help us with it. Give us just a love according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rejoice, Emmanuel, always. CSS, Renewed Covenant Ministry.